very glad to see every one of you with us again this evening. They did warn us last week and this week again that Wednesday might be a small night, but it is encouraging to see so many gathered together for the ministry of the Word of God. And we make you very welcome in the Lord's name. Now, the will of the Lord tomorrow evening concludes our series of meetings at this time. And if you're free, try to join with us again at 7:30 tomorrow evening for our final study in this present series on the church and the churches. It has been a joy to meet with you over these days, and we do trust that the Word of God has been a blessing to your hearts. Now we're going to read first of all this evening in the book of Revelation chapter 1. I think to get the connection we need to start at verse 4. Revelation 1 and 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, if we could turn back to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter 2, and reading at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And may God add a blessing to his word. Now, I don't intend this evening to give any resume of what we have done before. Perhaps we'll do that tomorrow evening at the start and try and gather up a few loose ends and speak to you maybe on the subject of letters of commendation and finances and maybe one or two other items like that, just to try and draw together some items that we've left untouched hitherto. But this evening, I would like to speak to you on the subject of the priesthood of believers. Christian priesthood. I believe it's an important subject, and we do trust that the Lord will give a little help as we try to think of it together. In the Old Testament, there is a variety of priesthoods. For example, there is what we could call the family priesthood. And I'm sure you remember that the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all men who were priestly in character, in the sense that they all had their altar and they all offered their sacrifices. Noah too was a man of the altar, as was Job. And so the head of the family in these instances were priestly in character. And so you could think in the Old Testament of the family priesthood. Now, I'll say no more about that. Suffice to say this, it is good when there is still a family altar in the lives of God's people. Now, I know that's not a scriptural expression, but you know what I mean when I speak about the family altar. The reading of the Word of God and prayer in the family circle I believe, my friends, that these things are most important. We were saying a little last evening of the responsibility that the women folks have to train their young children and to instruct them in the Word of God. But isn't it good when families can read the Word together and a sense of reverence prevails in the home circle? I sometimes think it's a sad thing when little children are sent out to the school in the morning into a cold, Christless world without ever the Word of God having been read to them and without ever prayer having been made in the home. Then, secondly, in the Old Testament there is the Melchizedek priesthood. In the book of Genesis you'll read about this strange kind of man called Melchizedek, and of course he was typical in many ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a type of the Lord Jesus in the eternity of his being. He's a type of the Lord Jesus in the permanence of his priesthood. He's a priest forever, is our Lord, after the order of Melchizedek. He's a type of the Lord Jesus in the fact that conjoined in the one man, there was priesthood and kingship, and our blessed Lord Jesus is a king priest. Now, there was no man in Israel who was ever a king priest. King Uzziah endeavoured to usurp the priest's office. And you maybe wonder why God moved so swiftly and why such summary judgment was inflicted upon a man like Uzziah. I think the answer is in this, my friends. He was trying to take to himself an honour that God had reserved for his only son. He was trying to conjoin in his person priesthood and kingship. And the Lord Jesus is the one who will be the king priest. Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus in the characteristics of his reign. King of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means. King of Salem he was, meaning king of peace. And these were the two great characteristics of the glorious reign of our blessed Saviour. Peace and prosperity will prevail. But on the basis of righteousness, he is first king of righteousness, and then after that, king of peace. And so there's the Melchizedek priesthood in the Old Testament, and it points forward to our blessed Saviour. I hope you don't think I'm digressing and taking a moment or two just to say that to you tonight. I was saying to some of the young people just last evening that one of the problems in dealing with a subject the likes of what we have been handling over the spotlight is this, that it doesn't give you much opportunity to say much about the Saviour. Well, I've taken just a minute or two tonight to say one or two things to you about our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But then, thirdly, there is what we could call national priesthood. And that would have been God's ideal for the nation of Israel. Do you remember he said in Exodus chapter 19, "Ye shall be a kingdom of priests unto me." God would have loved if everyone in the nation had been a priestly man. But you know, that promise was a conditional promise. God said to his ancient people in that chapter, "If ye will obey me indeed, and if you will keep my covenant," and so on, if these conditions are fulfilled, then you will be a kingdom of priests unto me. But sadly, they never lived up to God's ideal for them. And they disobeyed his word, and they violated his covenant. And so the nation of Israel were never really a kingdom of priests. And then the fourth aspect of priesthood in the Old Testament is the Aaronic priesthood. Of course, after God put the nation to the side as far as priesthood was concerned, he chose from that nation a family. And he gave to Aaron and his sons the responsibility of priesthood in the nation. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus was never a priest after the Aaronic order. But we can see in Aaron a type of the Lord Jesus in a number of respects, as is outlined in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But tonight we're thinking not so much of family priesthood, nor the Melchizedek priesthood, nor national priesthood, nor the Aaronic priesthood. We're thinking tonight, beloved, of Christian priesthood. For in the New Testament there is this other aspect of priesthood. I want to say about three or four things about Christian priesthood, and the first is, we'll think of the composition of the Christian priesthood. In the Old Testament, there were a favored few who were priests. But what of the Christian priesthood? Are only a few of the Lord's people priests? Well, we're going to see tonight that every believer in the Lord Jesus functions as a priest in this Christian priesthood. I'm sure you would notice there in 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle is saying to his readers, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Ye also, he's saying. Now, who are the ye spoken of in the verse? Is Peter speaking to a select few? Oh no, mind you, in his epistle betimes, he does speak to a select few. There's an occasion when he speaks to servants, for example. There's an occasion when he speaks to wives. There's an occasion when he speaks to husbands. There's an occasion in chapter 5 when he speaks to elders, the elders which are among you. But it's interesting that it's not in chapter 5 where he's speaking to elders that he said, ye are a holy priesthood. Or no, it's here in chapter 2, and in chapter 2 it's evident that he's speaking to all the people of God. Now, the build-up to this is most interesting. In chapter 1, Peter is addressing himself to the strangers scattered abroad, and notice what he says about them, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so he's addressing himself to God's elect. And to God's elect, he's saying, ye are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to God's elect. Now as you go through the chapter, you'll discover this, that God's elect are people who have experienced the salvation of their souls. They are people who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, I'm trying to build this up just to show you that he's speaking to all the people of God. God's elect, those who have received the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls, those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Then again, he describes them as those who have purified their souls in obeying the truth. Then again, he speaks of them as having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. When we come to chapter 2, he speaks of them as those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he speaks of them as being God's people, and he speaks of them as those who have obtained mercy. Now, why have I taken time to go through all that with you? Just to establish clearly in your mind that when Peter says, ye, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, he's referring to all the people of God. All the people of God are the elect. All the people of God have had their souls saved. They're all redeemed. They've all purified their souls. They're all born again. They've all been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. They're all the people of God. They have all obtained mercy. And so Peter is underscoring truths that are true of every one of God's children. And in the midst of it all, he says, ye are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. So I wonder if we can grasp this truth. That in New Testament times, there was no priestly class among the people of God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus went to make up the number of the Christian priesthood. Now, what obtains in Christendom today is a far cry from that. I suppose that in most sects and denominations, there is a distinct class of priests or clergy. And my dear friends, that is foreign to the good word of God.
you might say, however did it arise? If in New Testament days there was no clerical system, however did it arise? I suppose that it came to the fore in a rather sad way. In the early centuries of Christianity, the people of God were hunted and hounded and persecuted, and life was made most difficult for those who named the name of Christ. Until the Emperor Constantine came to the throne. And Constantine patronized Christianity. And he made Christianity the so-called state religion. But the tragedy was this. He absorbed into it many of the features of the old pagan religion and the old pagan culture with which he'd been acquainted before his so-called conversion to Christianity. And so you have many characteristics in Christendom today that are pagan in origin. And among other things, Constantine brought into Christianity a priesthood that was simply the priesthood of the old pagan religion, dressed up and given a new name and given a few new functions, but still basically pagan. And of course, through the Dark Ages, the Romish priesthood did much to obscure the truth of the Word of God and to keep men in bondage and in the darkness of ignorance. Sadly, even the Reformation failed to eradicate the priestly class altogether, and a clerical system still obtains in most of the denominations of Christendom today. My dear fellow Christian, nowhere in the Word of God do we get a hint that in a Christian assembly there ought to be a separate class of priests or clergy. Every believer goes to make up the priesthood in this matter of Christian priesthood. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, on two occasions the Lord Jesus speaks about the Nicolaitans. Now I think it was in a Scofield Bible that I first read this. Mr. Scofield suggests that the Nicolaitans weren't a sect of any kind, but possibly the beginnings of the clerical system. The word Nicolaitan is really a combination of two Greek words which means to conquer the people. And there's just the possibility that in the deeds of the Nicolaitans and in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we have the beginnings of the clerical system. And the Lord Jesus says most pointedly regarding that, which thing I hate. Which thing I hate. Now that's very small. Now possibly we can't be too strong on that point regarding the Nicolaitans, but it's interesting at least. Researchers have told us that they find no evidence that ever there was a sect called the sect of the Nicolaitans, and so likely it does derive from these two words to conquer the people, and would suggest the beginnings of a sort of overlord class among the people of God who kept the rest of the people under. Now, my dear fellow Christians, from Peter we're learning tonight that every believer comprises the Christian priesthood. Now, the second little thing I would like to say to you about the Christian priesthood is its basis. And we read together in Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice, in that pain of praise, John is emphasizing that priests in the Christian priesthood are men and women who have been washed or loosed from the sins in his own
blood.
Now, the basis of our priesthood then is the fact of the blood. The blood has been shed. By virtue of its shedding, we've been washed and loosed, and therefore we are introduced to the Christian priesthood. The point is this. Every spiritual blessing that we enjoy is based on the shedding of his blood. And every privilege that we enjoy is based on the shedding of his precious blood. My dear fellow believer, there is no blessing that you enjoy. There is no privilege that is yours, but is yours because of Calvary. And it's good to appreciate that. Do you enjoy the truth of redemption? Paul writes this, Peter, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Do you enjoy the truth of cleansing? Paul writes, as John, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. Do you enjoy the truth of reconciliation? You were once afar off, you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Do you enjoy the truth of forgiveness? Paul writes, as Paul to the Ephesians, in him ye have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do you enjoy the truth of peace with God? Ah, says the apostle in Colossians 1, he has made peace by the blood of his cross. Every spiritual blessing is on the basis of the shed blood of Calvary. And here the apostle John is saying in Revelation chapter 1, we're a kingdom of priests, and it's all because he loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Now we come thirdly to think of descriptions of the Christian priesthood. And we did observe in our reading in 1 Peter 2 that there are two distinct descriptions of the Christian priesthood. The one I've mentioned already from verse 5 is a holy priesthood. Ye have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Now of course, basic to the word holy is the idea of being set apart. And so here is a priesthood that is set apart for God. It is for God's pleasure. It is for God's glory. And that's why Peter goes on to say, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's our holy priesthood. We've been set apart to God. To go back to Revelation chapter 1. A kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. But then the second description of the Christian priesthood is in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And if the holy priesthood reminds us that we are set apart to God in priesthood, the royal priesthood reminds us of the dignity that has been conferred upon us. Ah, my dear friends, we're living in a hostile world. A world that is opposed to God. And we've been left in testimony for him here. And he has conferred upon us the great dignity of royal priesthood. That's why the Apostle Peter goes on to say, to show forth the praises, the excellencies, the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. As a holy priesthood set apart to God, we're functioning Godward, offering up spiritual sacrifices as a royal priesthood with a dignity conferred upon us in a dark and hostile world. We're going and we're ministering to men and we're declaring to them, we're showing forth the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now, the function of a priest is twofold like that, isn't it? I've spoken about Melchizedek. I've spoken about Aaron. Both of these men were men who functioned Godward, and they functioned manward. You remember Melchizedek, John, there in Genesis 13? He says, blessed be Abraham. You see, he's functioning manward, and he's blessing Abraham.
And of course the epistle to the Hebrews makes much of that when it tells us that the less is blessed of the better. And so here was a better man, Melchizedek, blessing Abraham. He's functioning man with blessed be Abraham. But then he says, blessed be the Most High God. And he's functioning Godward. And so he's worshipping Godward. And he's blessing men manward. Now the same was true of the Aaronic priesthood. The book of the Hebrews, chapter 5, reminds us that every priest was taken from among men and ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Number one, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's functioning Godward, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. But then he'll function manward as well. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that have been out of the way, and so on. So you see, a priest is someone who functions Godward and manward. And I take it that when Peter says we are a holy priesthood, he's reminding us that we ought to be blessing God. And when he says we're a royal priesthood, he's saying we ought to be blessing men. There are these two descriptions of the Christian priesthood. Can we come to think of the functions of the Christian priesthood? And this will occupy us for the rest of our time. The functions of the Christian priesthood. Could I suggest, first of all, that it's the function of a priest to worship? Now, I've hinted at this already. Peter is saying to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I take it it's that the Epistle to the Hebrews is speaking about when it talks about a sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of praise continually. My dear fellow Christians, it's our responsibility as a Christian priesthood to be worshippers. I want to ask you, are you really a worshipper? Now I want you to think about that in the presence of God tonight. We comprise a holy priesthood. Are we fulfilling the function for which we've been called? Are we worshippers? The Bible speaks to us of the object of worship, and the object of our worship should be God. It's the Father who seeketh worshippers. God is spirit, and they that worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God is the proper object of our worship. Now, when I say God, obviously the triune God would be the object of worship, but the Lord Jesus did lay stress on the fact that it's the Father who seeketh worshippers. Now we're going to see that the Father is the object of worship, and maybe I could suggest to you that the Son is the subject of worship. When we meet on a Lord's Day morning, it's good to remember him in accordance with his word. I'm not going to cover the ground that we touched on Saturday evening when we said a little about the Lord's Supper, but it's good to remember that as we gather on these occasions, we are there specifically to remember him. There's the difference between a prayer day and the Lord's Supper. I remember our brother Peter saying on one occasion that in some places the Lord's Day morning meeting is just like a prayer meeting with bread and wine on the table. Well, that shouldn't be that should. There's all the difference in the world between worship and prayer. Prayer is making requests to God. Prayer is asking. Prayer is interceding. Prayer is supplicating. And there would be a difference even between worship and giving thanks. I could give thanks without really worshipping, you know. Mind you, I hope we are thankful. One
of the characteristics of the last days is that men shall be unthankful. And one of the features of a pagan environment, according to Romans 1, is this. They're unthankful. And it ill becomes any child of God to be unthankful. My dear fellow Christian, every one of us should have hearts brimming with gratitude to our God and Father for all the mercies that He has bestowed upon us. But you know, we could be giving thanks to God for things without really worshipping. I take it that worship is praising God, adoring God for what He is in Himself, and for His Holy Son, and for all that He is in Himself. And the soul is captivated with the sense of the greatness of the triune God, that worship bubbles up, and gratitude of a worshipful nature is expressed. Worship is simply praising God and adoring God for what He is. And of course, on a Lord's Day morning, we have a glorious opportunity just to worship Him for all that His Son is in Himself, and the Father is the object of worship. But the power for worship is the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the Apostle said to the Philippians in chapter 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, or who worship by the Spirit of God. And so the power for worship is the gracious Holy Spirit. Now out there in Christendom, they don't really believe that. And they feel that they are dependent on various helps and aids to worship. And so they appeal to the senses of men. The sense of sight. And so you would need an ornate building with stained glass windows and images and so on to stir up that feeling of worship. They appeal to the sense of sight. They appeal to the sense of smell, and so you need the sweet smell of the incense. And they appeal to the sense of hearing, and so you need the choir with its beautiful melodies. And all of these things are geared to stir up worship and to promote worship. Ah, oh, says the Bible, look, we don't need these externals to stir up worship within our beings. The Holy Spirit is the power for worship. We worship by the Spirit of God. Let us all appreciate that, my friends. The Father is the object of worship. The Son is the subject of worship. But the Spirit is the power for worship. We worship by the Spirit of God. Sometimes, out there in Christendom, people speak about their place of worship. And sometimes they'll maybe ask you, where's your place of worship? Well, you might say, the Gospel Hall. Well, that's not strictly true. The Gospel Hall is not a place of worship. Well, you say, well, that's where we worship. But isn't worship a spiritual thing? They that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so worshipping in spirit means that we aren't dependent on a building. You see, the Word of God makes it clear that if we're worshipping in spirit, then our place of worship is the very presence of God. And spiritually speaking, we are inside the veil. He has opened up for us a new and a living way. And so, my friends, with boldness, we can enter His immediate presence. It's a spiritual concept. It isn't dependent on a building at all. Now, God forbid that this should happen, but just supposing the building was burned down tonight. That doesn't mean to say that the assembly in Cullen has no place of worship anymore. Because worship isn't confined to the building and isn't dependent on the building. We worship within the veil. So then we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and we enter as we worship. So there is no place of worship. But I wonder, again, are we worshippers? Could it be that as we meet together in a lofty morning betimes, the Lord would have to say to us, "Thou gavest me no kiss"? My dear sisters, I do hope that you are worshippers too. You see, Christian priesthood is not in any way restricted to the male sex. Every believer is a priest, male and female. Oh, I know that as far as public speech is concerned, that prerogative belongs exclusively to the males, and we covered that ground in some depth last evening. But you still have the opportunity of worshipping. Do you remember that delightful act on the part of Mary of Bethany as she brought her box of spikenard, that alabaster box, and she broke it and she anointed her blessed Lord? Oh, we would say, what an act of worship. And she never even said a word. Not a word did she say. And all the fragrance as she worshipped. My dear sisters, could I encourage you, in the quietness of these precious moments as we meet together, to allow your thoughts to center on God's Holy Son, and allow these silent expressions of worship to rise from your heart to the very throne of deity. And I tell you, the house will be filled with the odor of the ointment. You have the responsibility to worship every bit as much as those who are male persons in the Christian priesthood. Now, just in the few minutes that remain to us, could I bring to your attention one or two other of the functions of the Christian priesthood? And we're coming to something more personal now in Romans 12. But it's a priestly act. The apostle says, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." It's a living sacrifice that God wants from us. And as an act of priestly devotion, believers in the Lord Jesus should be willing to present their bodies. Now, chapter 6 of that epistle would teach us that once that body was the body of sin, the vehicle through which sin expressed itself in your life. Eyes that gazed on sinful objects. Hands involved in sinful pursuits. Feet that took you on sinful expeditions. The body of sin. But thanks be to God, that body can now be yielded, presented, a living sacrifice. And the apostle beseeches his readers to do it. My dear Christian friend, I would like to ask every one of you tonight, kindly, in the presence of God, have you ever done it? Have you ever presented your body a living sacrifice? Now, the tense of the verb would indicate that it should be a deliberate act. At a given point in time in your life, when quite deliberately you yielded yourself to God. Now, we're good at singing about it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. just wondering if you've ever done it in reality. Presented your body, a living sacrifice. Paul says a lovely thing about the Macedonian Christians, you know. They dug deep into their pockets to help those who were in need. But Paul says this is the way they did it. They first gave their own selves unto the Lord. Have you given your own self unto the Lord? There's a man called Amaziah in the Old Testament, one of Jehoshaphat's mighty men. And really, about the only thing we know about him was this. He offered himself willingly unto the Lord. Come now. Have you offered yourself willingly unto the Lord? Or could it be that your life is so self-centered? Brethren and sisters, I beseech you lovingly, as an act of priestly worship, be willing to present your body a living sacrifice. And of course that will lead to the sacrifice of your means. It's another act of priestly worship when saints are willing to sacrifice to help others, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And you know, in some areas of the world, there's great need. And many of the people of God are poor. And they scarce have the necessities of life. And our responsibility is to remember them. Remember them that are born as bound with them. But don't make it a remembrance in prayer only. I trust that we have sufficient interest to take steps to communicate with those who are in need. And if we do, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It's an act of priestly worship. Doesn't that give a dignity to any sacrifices of material things that we make? It's an act of priestly worship. And then finally, could I say that activity in the gospel is priestly service? I'm thinking of Paul's word to the Romans in chapter 15, where he speaks about ministering the gospel of God. And that word ministering is a very special word. And it means ministering as a priest. He thinks of the offering up of the Gentiles to God. Men and women being saved by God's grace and gathered in and offered up to God, as it were. And the thing that will bring that about is this priestly ministry of the gospel. Now again I say, doesn't that add dignity to gospel testimony? To think that you're functioning in the Christian priesthood as you carry the gospel to men. I know that sometimes we confine priesthood to worship. Now, probably that is the predominant thought, I have no doubt about that. But that special word that Paul uses in Romans 15 gives me to understand that as I'm engaged in the work of the gospel, I'm doing it as part of the Christian priesthood. I'm functioning as a priest so that men can be offered up to God. Wouldn't that fire you with enthusiasm to get out with the gospel? Oh, we're going back now to what we had to say on Monday evening. The golden lampstand aspect of the assembly. Our responsibility in gospel testimony. All the dignity connected with it. Because it's all part of the great work and function of the Christian priesthood. Fellow believers, you're a royal priesthood. And your responsibility as a royal priesthood is to show forth the virtues, the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. May the Lord then bless his word to all of us.